Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for this morning and for all that are here and the opportunity to sing, to rejoice in the truth of your grace, Jesus Christ, and your Son, and wonderful life and eternal life that he gives us. And so, Father, we appreciate that. We appreciate coming together to rejoice in these things. And appreciate being able to come around your word and study it this morning for the edification of our souls. And that would happen. I pray that would happen this morning. I pray also, Lord, that we can consider those who are in difficult Cisco's wife and sees the suffering that she's dealing with, that Josh Klein's wife and the disease and that very serious situation that their family faces. These are difficult things, Lord. And as gracious as you are today, we realize that we live in a cursed world. We live in a world of suffering. These realities are sometimes difficult to deal with as we seek to serve you and honor you in joy and in hope today. And so I pray that these things would not discourage and would not cause people to question you and their faith, but they would be just reminders of the redemption that will be ours as we get new bodies in heaven and the glory that will be as you one day take back this earth under your control and make it the wonderful, glorious, peaceful, prosperous place that you have designed it to be and intended it to be. But we pray for them in the meantime. So, Father, this morning we pray that we can move on and appreciate sonship from your perspective. We can appreciate what Jesus Christ experienced as your Son, and that would be a model to us. I pray for understanding in this. I pray for perception and for insight, Lord. We appreciate it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys. It's been a couple weeks. And so, real briefly, I just want to start us with a passage from 1 Chronicles. Chapter 22, just refresh a couple things in our mind, and then we're going to move forward in our treatment of sonship. What's that?
I had everybody all prepared for Romans back here.
Romans 8? Oh. I say, you want to do Romans first, Amanda, and then we can go to 1 Chronicles? We are in Romans 22, I believe. 1 Chronicles 22. We are in Romans 8. We've been studying Romans, the book of Romans, and we're in Romans 8. We're talking about the issue of our sanctification in Christ. One of the crowning jewels of our sanctification in Christ is the fact that we are being made the sons of God today, that we're given this sonship relationship with God today, which is a wonderful privilege that we have of God's grace. And yet, we're realizing we need to learn a little bit about this. What Paul says in passing in Romans 8, that we've been, you know, they that are led by the Spirit of God, even they are the sons of God. And then he just keeps right on going. And we're taking a moment to pause and to look at what it means to be a son of God and what does the rest of God's word have to say about sonship and being a son of God. What other information do we have about that? So, here we are in 1 Chronicles, and I hope you know why we're in 1 Chronicles. Why are we turning back to 1 Chronicles here, chapter 22? And if you want a little bit more information, David is going to address Solomon in this passage. So now maybe with that information, maybe you can answer the question better. Why are we back in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 as we talk about sonship? So we talk about this issue of being a son. Yes, we're going over biblical examples of sonship. And why is David and Solomon, why are they good examples of sonship? Mike?
Is this the idea of an heir?
Sure. So that's one aspect of sonship that we've seen is the issue of being an heir and receiving the things of the Father, his business, his all the things that pertain to him, so to speak, in this world. And so this is a passing of from a father to a son, a throne in the kingdom of Israel. And so the inheritance issue definitely has something to say for us here as we look at David and Solomon. So that's a big one. What else about David and Solomon? Yeah, David was a man after God's own heart. It means he sought intimacy with God, right? Intimacy of thought and of desire and of the contents of God's heart. He wanted to be the contents of his heart. And so David was that. We saw last time David came from a line, the root right, was Jesse. They're the stem of Jesse, right, which we saw went all the way back to Obed and then to Boaz. And so there's this history of faith and of kind of this communion with God in these men. And David kind of epitomized that. That's why God chose David. And that's why God made a certain promise to David. What do I mean when I talk about that promise that he made to David? What was that? That David would have a son who would do the work that David wanted to, which was building a temple for God. But God says something special about the relationship God would have with that son. God says, David, I'm going to be a father to your son, and he will be my son. And so that promise, we call it the Davidic covenant, is a real big reason why we're coming back and looking at David and Solomon a little bit, and why we did that last week. Because God said he would have a sonship relationship, father to son, with David's son, Solomon. Now, let's read just a bit of that here in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Let's begin in verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates, and for the joinings and the brass in abundance without weight. And also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical." That's a cool word. Magnifical. Yeah, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house under my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." What's Solomon? Close to that shalom word, right? So it's kind of peace. It has that idea of peace in it. He shall build a house for my name, verse 10. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Several things going on here. David's passing the kingly position to Solomon. He's also passing on this task of building the temple. And what's David doing in order to help that task along? He can't build it himself, can he? But what can he do? He can do a lot of preparations, right? In fact, what did David receive of God concerning the house? See, the blueprints. He received the plans. So David had those, and he was like, okay, I'm amassing metals and gold and copper and brass and iron, and I'm amassing cedar wood, and I'm getting everything prepared so that he can pass it to his son, and then his son can go ahead and build it. So David's doing everything he can to help the process along, but it would be Solomon who's going to actually build it. But David also knows there's some very special thing about Solomon, and that is that God has said, he will be my son and I will be his father. And David cites that as he talks to Solomon here. And really, that's probably the most profound issue about Solomon that I want us to take away, is this relationship that he has with him. And does Solomon accept the relationship? Does he embrace that promise of God being a father to him? And him taking on this relationship with God? How do we know that he did? Because when he's king, and he goes and one of the first things he does is he sacrifices 1,000 sacrifices to God, and God appears and he says, "What would you like?" Solomon asked for wisdom and for judgment to be able to discern good and evil and be able to rule the kingdom of Israel well. And so he does embrace that. And he does then ask God for that and to seek that wisdom, as David has admonished him here to do. This is a really interesting point because David understands a lot about the sonship relationship. And he appreciates that if Solomon's going to do the job well, he's going to need some things from God. He's going to need that wisdom, and he's going to need that understanding and that ability to discern and to judge and to do well. And so David does encourage Solomon. You see it here, and I believe you see it even more in Proverbs. And that's why Proverbs becomes an important piece of the puzzle, I guess, of sonship and understanding the role of that a father has in exhorting a son to receive the instruction and even outlining the instruction for the son. And so we're going to take some time and we're going to look at Proverbs, not today, but we will. Because David there does a lot of exhorting. And we looked at that just briefly last time where he says, "My son, you know, receive my commandments. My son, you know, receive my words and keep them and hide them in thy heart." And, you know, that's all this exhortation of receiving the wisdom of the Father, which really comes from God. And so it's good that you're seeing that. David knows it. David knows Solomon needs it. That's why he exhorts Solomon to seek for it and to receive it of the Lord. And then Solomon embraces that truth and asks for it, which is really wonderful. But you guys are good biblical students. You guys know your Bibles. So you know the rest of the story, right, as Paul Harvey would say. The rest of the story, right? We know what happens with Solomon. And does he build the temple? Yes. He does very well. He accomplishes that task, and he does some really neat things in Israel. He does establish an opportunity, a time of peace and of blessing, and God blesses the socks off Solomon. He makes silver like stone in Jerusalem. It's so plentiful. It's just laying around in the streets. I mean, it's pretty amazing. But Solomon turns, doesn't he? Something happens toward the end of Solomon's reign. What happens? Terrible to think about. His heart is turned away by the root of all evil. She knows women. sorry. It's love of... Wait. I'm not getting that right either. Okay. Sorry, ladies. Just kidding. Yeah. Watch out for the rotten tomatoes. Here we go. The strange women, many multiple wives and concubines that he amasses to himself, do turn his heart away, and they draw him after idolatry. They draw his heart after idolatry. And so Solomon the story doesn't end real well. And that's the case for a lot of the kings in Israel, even the very faithful. It's not the case for the ultimate recipient of that promise of David, the covenant that God made with David. Who's the kind of ultimate intended recipient of that "I will be his father and he will be my son" statement that God makes to David? The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Right, he's the one who really receives is kind of the premier recipient of that promise and really fulfills all that God has in mind with saying, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And that's the individual now that I want to look at today is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and the one who comes and performs perfectly the role of a son in executing the business of his father and being like-minded with his father, submitting his will to his father's. And laboring with his father toward the father's business. Jesus Christ is the excellent, most excellent example of a son, and I want to look at that today. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And grab Ephesians 1 while you're going there. Colossians 1. We think of Jesus Christ. There's a couple different things that we can have in our mind. It's a couple different ways we can think about Jesus, our Lord, as we think about him being the Son of God. Notice with me in Colossians chapter 1, begin in verse 12. Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Who is the image? Now, when he begins saying who is, he's talking about his dear son, Jesus Christ. When he says, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, that's talking about Jesus Christ. Okay, his dear son, God's dear son, Jesus Christ, that's who he's talking about. So as he goes, and he's going to say his and in whom, this is Jesus he's talking about. So he says, first of all, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the physical representation of God that we have. He is the firstborn of every creature. Now he's going to explain that. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Is Jesus Christ an executor of the business of God? Yes. How is the world made? By Jesus Christ. What does Genesis 1 tell us? How was it brought into existence? What did it say? God spoke it into existence, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. We know that from John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is that Word of God, and when he speaks creation into existence, you know who's actually physically doing that? It's the Son. It's the Son. It's Jesus Christ. He's the executor and doer of God's will. He is the Word. And I think that's really powerful to think about in terms of sonship. And he is, verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven. See how far okay, I'm going too far here, so I want to slow down. But just realize, Jesus Christ is the operative member of the Godhead, okay? And he spoke the world into existence. He created it all. And as it says, all things were created by him and for him. Turn with me over to Ephesians 1, just a couple books over there. And I want you to see a similar passage here to Colossians 1. Ephesians is just back a couple books, just a few pages to chapter 1. And let's pick it up here, and let's begin, let's pick it up in verse 17. This is kind of a parallel passage to what we were just reading, but he says some things a little bit differently, so let's pick it up. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What did Christ do with, what did God do with Christ after he raised him from the dead? Where did he place him? Where did he put him? At his own right hand in the heavenly places. And he gave something to him. What did he give him? And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all. God puts Christ at that elevated position of inheriting all things, being the head over everything, both things that are in heaven and things that are in earth. And so this is kind of fascinating. If you think about Jesus Christ kind of in eternity past, you have Jesus Christ kind of exalted as the Son of God, and this is a poor rendition of a crown. Okay? You see that? And he's the Creator, he's the Word, he is the executor of God's business. And so in the beginning of time, this is who he is, and he starts the world in existence, and the timeline goes on. And that's who he is in time past. Then it mentions he came to the cross, and he died, fulfilling the Father's will there. But then after the cross, he went right back up at the Father's right hand, and he came back to that place of exalted position, having inherited all things, and the Father puts all things under his feet. And that's where he's going to be in eternity future, right? He's going to ever be that central government figure where he is the head over all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Okay, and he goes back to that king supreme sort of status in eternity future. But in between there and there, he comes to earth in this lowly existence as a man, and he dies on a cross, and he does some very difficult business that the Father purposed for him to do, that needed to happen for him to go back and receive all things unto himself and have all things reconciled unto himself. And here's part of, I think, one of the steps of faith. We've been talking about steps of faith. And this is one of the steps of faith that we need to take, is realizing that when God calls Jesus Christ the Son of God, and then he says, who is the firstborn among many brethren, he's talking about us being brought into a similar kind of relationship with God. I think it can be really hard for us to get over the fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the Word of God. He's the King Supreme. He's the one who will reign above all and be all in all for eternity. And go, you know, that's the Son of God that so often we think about and say, no, wait a minute, how can I have a similar relationship with God as He does, right? These things are beyond me. These things are above me. They're too exalted and too high for me, right? Why is God saying we're a son, and why would we ever seek to liken our relationship with God to Christ's relationship with God? Well, the thing that I want us to focus in on is, yes, He is the Son here, and He is the Son here. He's the executor of God's business. He's the physical worker out, the one who works out the Father's business, just as Solomon was the one who works out the actual building as the son of David. It was David's plan. It was plans given to David. It was David's desire, but Solomon goes and does it. Christ, similarly, does those things as the Father's, in the Father's stead, so to speak, as His Son. But there's another big aspect that we can look at and focus in on. As Christ came to earth as the Son of God, the only begotten Son, and had a very similar relationship with God at that time. And that's what I want to key in on, is this period here. And that's what I want us to focus on. Because when He's here on earth, He's still the Son of God. And He exemplifies some things to us that we can relate with in a very tangible way of being sons and daughters of God today. And it's those things that I want us to focus in on. And then maybe, you know, later the exaltation and things that God's going to talk to us about will make a little more sense to us as we see that we share and Christ shares some things with us. But it's that humanity of Christ, that time where He comes to earth, takes on human form, humbles Himself, it's that time that I think we can really relate with, and that's what I want to do. Because when we look at Christ in His earthly experience, we see a few things. We see what a son's life looks like. Okay? We see what stages there are in a son's life. What big events happen in a son's life. And I want us to see that as an example. We see how that life is animated and energized. All right, and so that's what I want us to see. I want to focus on His earthly ministry and see the stages of sonship, see what that son's life looks like and what energizes and empowers it. So let's look at a few things about Jesus Christ and what it meant for Him to come and be a son here on earth of God. I don't have enough time to do some things, so we're going to move on. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And then also, we're going to grab Psalm 40. So you can grab both of those. But Luke 4 first. When Jesus Christ is here on earth, He begins His earthly ministry by going out into the wilderness. And if you guys have done the orientation series, I think I spoke about this then. There's a few things Christ did that were specific to Him being a Son of God and fulfilling the things that Israel failed to do well as a Son of God. And this is one of them, going out into the wilderness and being tempted. But I'm not going to say much about that because I want to focus on some other things. But you know, here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. And let's pick it up in verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. So Christ goes out 40 days and he's tempted in the devil, tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Does it sound like Israel going out into the wilderness to be tempted? Does that sound familiar? It does. Out of Egypt, into the wilderness, and they're tempted there. And God teaches them and proves them. So Christ is going through the same thing here. And in those days, he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hung.
Kind of an understatement, right?
He was hungry at the end of 40 days. I don't know. Yeah, I would assume so. My body would have consumed itself, and I would be, I don't think I'd be doing anything. Yeah, I don't think so. I think he was hungry. But yeah. And when they were ended, yeah, I don't know. I think he probably got hungry pretty soon. With my metabolism, he would have been hungry.
Metabolism. He'd be hungry the first afternoon.
Okay, and the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread."
So he's hungry, and Satan knows that, and Satan's trying to tempt him in his weakness.
And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God."
It is written.
This is interesting. You know, how does Christ answer Satan in the other two temptations?
From Scripture.
He says, "It is written," right? And he says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Turn with me to Psalm 40. This is probably my favorite psalm of the Psalms. I want to read the whole thing. We're going to read verses 5. We're going to start and we're going to read verse 5. "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered."
Think about that for a second. He makes a statement here.
"Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned." So the thoughts are innumerable, okay? They cannot be reckoned. He's talking about God's thoughts and the way God thinks about things. Notice verse 6. Now he's going to key in on something very specific. Verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not."
Think about that for a minute. Doesn't God have a lot to say about burnt offering and sin offering in the book of the law? But this psalmist is saying, and it's this psalm of David, he's saying, "Lord, you've opened mine ears, and I'm so interested in your thoughts and in the things that you think about, and I want to speak of them." And so he keys in on this issue of offering and sacrifice, and he says, "You know, you don't really desire the burnt offering and the sin offering and the sacrifice. What you really desire is something else." Now look what he says. Verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come." Lo meaning look, or behold. "I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." On the pages of God's word, God's thoughts in his heart is revealed. And this psalmist, who's really speaking in the words of Christ, this is Christ's voice,
says, "When I consider your thoughts, and when I think about the things that you've written, in the volume of the book," he says, "it's written of me." He says, "I am to come, and I am to accomplish the things that you desire. And I delight to do your will, oh my God. Thy law is within my heart."
What's he talking about? When you contrast sacrificial system of Israel, when you consider that, and then consider, he says, "But you don't really want that, but lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, and I delight." What are we putting together in our minds?
we're putting together the real sacrifice, right? The one that's not just a shadow of things to come, but it's the substance, as Hebrews talks about, right? This is Jesus Christ looking in and saying, I've read the book. I know what's on the pages of God's Word, and I know what's talking about me. I'm to come and perform the will of the Lord and be the sacrifice. His law is within his heart, he says. God's law is within my heart. What is the new covenant to do? Write his law on your inward parts. But here's a paradox. He reads the law, but he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. This gives us insight into what Jeremiah is talking about when he says, my law is going to be on your inward parts. It's not taking the Mosaic law and putting that in your heart. What it's doing is saying the operating principles, the issues of God himself and his desires and his will are going to be written on your heart. Yeah, that knowledge, the like-mindedness of God you receive when his law is written on your heart. And so Christ says, and this is Christ, that he is delighting to do God's will. Let's keep reading here. Verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine hand, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help. He goes on to talk about a couple of things, but realize when he looks and he says, you don't desire burnt offering and sacrifice, but you desire me to come, and I delight to do your will. I've come and I have spoken, you know, your truth in the congregation. And then he begins to plead to God to deliver him. What do you think he's asking him to deliver him from? The death. Yeah. Yeah. The weight of the sin on it. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord, to make haste to help me. This is Jesus Christ looking, and what I want to underscore to you is, how did God's word get written in Christ's heart? Jeremy kind of proposed something earlier. He wrote the book, right? Is that how it happened, though, as he's here on earth? Is it just that God, because Jesus is God's son, he just naturally knows the word of God? Yeah. I think it's a wonderful possibility. You guys are all sons of God. You know that? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, one of the things that he does for you is he gives you to be his son. Do you know automatically God's word? Do you know his ways automatically? But you are his son. You are his daughter. No, nobody calls you the word. I know, Zach. I was hoping I was going to get a little pushback from you today. The little L logos. Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. I'm gonna keep making my case here. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. And we're going to begin in verse 4. Let's see if we can understand how Christ got the word of God in his heart. Okay? Isaiah 50, verse 4. Notice what he says here. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Okay, so the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. This, I believe, is Christ speaking. And we've entered into a chapter here where you see very soon, chapter 51, 52, 53, are all talking about Jesus Christ and him coming and accomplishing some things that need to happen. If you back up in like verse 26 of chapter 49, he talks about, I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
The one who comes and accomplishes the saving and the redeeming and is the mighty one of Jacob is Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who accomplishes those. Remember, he's the physical one who creates. He's the physical one who comes and accomplishes redemption. He's the tangible, physical one who operates out the details of the business of his Father, who makes them happen. And so now here we hear his voice in verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of learning, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear as the learned. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back.
Do you think Jesus is learning things? Is he being taught things? I think he is. I think he is.
He said, God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Meaning, I could have turned from the instruction, but I didn't. I could have rejected the instruction of the Father, but I didn't. And now, how do I know this is Jesus Christ? We'll continue reading. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. When did he set his face like a flint? When he went to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Okay? But there are things that he learned first. I just want to say, that's Christ being educated. You know, I think you guys may have, you may have trouble with this idea. You may be questioning me. I think Joel's kind of wondering. I think Zach's kind of wondering. You guys are going to, you know, Daniel, where are you coming from? Jesus is God. The other word in. Jesus came as a baby, as a man child, and grew up. At what point did it, I was like, boom, I've got the knowledge of God in my mind. I'm God again, and I have all the consciousness of the Word of God. Did that just happen miraculously at some point in his life? Or did he learn some things? Did he go to the book? And did he read? I know there's a difference, and Zach's right. He is the Word, and there's obviously difference. Yet, I do believe he had a real experience of reading God's Word and learning. Dad talked about this a few weeks ago around Easter when he talked about Christ. Turn with me to John 14, and let's see what Christ says about his relationship with his Father. But Dad highlighted some of these really neat truths that the things that he's heard of his Father, he shares with Israel, right? And he doesn't speak his own words. He only speaks the words of his Father. He only speaks the things that his Father gave him, right? And so Christ is very clear throughout his ministry that he is coming as a representative of his Father, and he's speaking the words that his Father gave him. Not of his own, but of the Father. Turn to John 14 and just note this. I think this is a really fascinating statement that he makes here. John 14, you know, he's here talking to the disciples. John 14, 6 is one of these really popular verses. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You know, there's some really powerful things that Christ says to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And they're recorded here in John 14 and 15 and so on. But notice what he says here in verse 10 of John 14. Believest thou... let's back up, verse 8, because Philip asks a question. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. What are we told back in Romans chapter 8? How does functional life work? The Spirit dwells in us and quickens us to functional life. Because I think we have a similar experience as Jesus Christ had. I realize you can't look at me and see the Father. Okay? You look at Jesus Christ and see the Father. But the kind of relationship that he had, where the Father worked through him, dwelled in him, and he did the works. It's very, very similar. This is what we're describing. We talk about the Holy Ghost dwelling in us and bringing about functional life, functional, practical life.
Okay.
So how did Christ get that? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Christ had a specific experience in his upbringing that I think works out toward him receiving these things of his Father and then executing them in his life. Obviously, Christ is unique in that he's not of Adam. Was used yesterday as I was listening to this Mormon this presentation of people who came out of Mormonism. One of the doctrines that they think is that God actually came and sired Jesus the same way, I sired Noah. You know, that there's a physical act. It's weird. But that's their idea. Obviously, I don't believe that happened. I believe God, the Holy Ghost, just said, "Hey, she's going to be pregnant," and she became pregnant. But he's not of Adam, right? So he doesn't carry the sin. Well, he doesn't carry the sin nature. Like, he's not born in that sin curse line of Adam. You have the two men. You have Adam and then you have Christ, right?
Yeah.
And so obviously he's divine in nature. He's distinct from the sin curse, you know, in nature. There's those things about him that are different. And I don't want to overlook that, even as I try to make a case that there are some similar experiences that I think we will share. So I'm just trying to say that and say, that's different. I came of Adam, but now I'm of Christ. Right? I was born in Adam, but now I'm in Christ.
Right.
Well, yes, in that he came through Mary. Yes. But he didn't have a human father. And that's what I'm saying. I think he's not in that same curse, like we have the sin, you know, passed to us. Women don't have sin. That's right. That's right.
It's all beginning to make sense.
Now it makes sense. Women are sinless. Men have sin. You guys get the picture. See how the balances turn, women? At first, it's like the love of women is the root of all evil. Now you guys are sinless. I'm trying to be balanced, okay? No. Then he would have been sinless for sure if he was a woman. Oh, wow. Okay, this is getting deep. This is getting far out. No, but you know what I'm saying. He's not in Adam as I was born in Adam, okay? Obviously, he comes to redo some things that Adam did and be the second Adam, as Romans 5 talks about. But let's look at a couple things that he experiences in his life, and let's realize, even though he is the only begotten Son of God, there's also some similarities that we can see in our own experience. Look with me at Luke 2 here, and let's begin to see some key points in Christ's life as a son. Luke chapter 2, begin in verse 41. Now, you guys kind of know the context here. I'm sure you've heard the story. They come to the temple. Let's pick it up and let's read it. Luke 2, verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Okay, so they go to Jerusalem. They participate in the feast. He's 12 years old at this point. Now, that's kind of significant. God doesn't just throw those details in there for no reason, right? He throws that detail in there for a specific reason. Jesus is 12 years old. Verse 43, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. That's special knowledge at this point as a 12-year-old boy. Again, he's divine. There's some unique qualities. And yet, he's interested in going to the temple and conversing with the doctors of the Scripture. And this is interesting. So when they find him, they're a little like, whoa, what's going on here? Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? She's not real happy. There's a mama bear going, hey, what are you doing? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Think about what she just said. Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now notice what he said. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? This is a statement so pregnant with sonship truth, it's bursting, okay? Think about what he just said. He said, why are you guys seeking me? Don't you know that I must be about my father's business? Doesn't he challenge the father right there? The who is his father? Is it really Joseph or is it really God the Father? It's God the Father that he's talking about. He's saying, this is my father, and I've got to be about his business. Do you have an understanding of who he is as a son? You bet. Is he embracing his sonship? You bet. Why is it significant that it's 12 years old and he's doing this? It's the age of adoption. It's the age of adoption. How old was Ishmael when God appeared to Abraham and said, you're going to have a different son? He was 13. Age of adoption, right in there. Okay? Normally right in there, like 12 or 13. So Jesus, and now think about this for a minute. Joseph and Mary got a 12-year-old boy who no doubt, he's thinking about adopting, right, as he comes of age. But Jesus has another adoption on his mind, and that is the adoption of his heavenly father and being prepared for that ministry and that business that he has. I think this is really cool to think about in terms of sonship. And guys, this is the first of a couple adoptions in a son's life. Okay, there's one that says, you're my son, I'm going to treat you now as an heir. I'm going to begin to treat you and train you up as an heir. And then there's another one that follows. Okay, we've received this adoption right now. You know when we got it? When we learned about it in Romans chapter 8. We received the adoption. We understand, oh, I'm adopted of God. I've been placed not just in his family, but I've been placed as a son, as an heir in his family. Okay? And now, from now on, I'm going to be treated that way and trained up so that I can be useful and participatory and stand right next to my father and work alongside him. We've received that part. But there's another adoption that follows. Let's look at that in Jesus' life as well. There's another adoption that comes later. Luke 3, 21 and 22. Stay here in Luke and let's look at this. Verse 21. Jesus is now an adult. In fact, in verse 23, you see it says Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Okay? And but notice what happens. Jesus goes out to the baptism of John. And it says, verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. How old is Jesus at this point? He's about... This is the other part of the adoption. Now see, this is what's really cool. There's a declaration that when he's 12 that he must be about his father's business. So what's he going to be doing? He's going to be training up and learning the scriptures, being educated in the volume of the book, which is written of him. He's going to be embracing that truth and learning and opening his ear to his father morning by morning. Not turning away back, as he says in Isaiah. And then there comes a point when he's 30 years old that now it's time to go out and start doing the practical business. Okay? This is kind of the point at which the dad hangs up the sign. No longer is it just, Humphrey's Law Firm. Now it's Humphrey's and Sons Law Firm. Right? And you've got sons laboring right alongside the father, able to do the business as he would do it. That's what's going on here, as Jesus has said, by God, thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. And then Jesus goes out from here into the wilderness to be tempted, and then from there to his... And then he goes, yeah.
Now we're really beginning
the story. Exactly. Luke has a really cool way of writing this.
The whole rest of it's all genealogy.
And then it's all genealogy until chapter 4, right, which we read earlier. But this is... I just want you to see kind of that twofold, and we're going to have a similar twofold kind of adoption. We're declared as sons now, but we don't actually get placed in the business until we get a new body. And
there's a second adoption talked about in Romans chapter 8, where it says, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And we're actually placed in the business with God then. And so there's a couple points of adoption. And so when we get there in Romans 8, that shouldn't be hopefully too confusing. Any questions so far about what we're looking at here? What I hope you're seeing, though, is that just because Jesus Christ is the Son of God in flesh, I mean, He is the only begotten Son of God. And when I mean that, He was obviously the Holy Spirit was brought Him to life in Mary's womb, and he became flesh and so forth. But so He's divine. But at the same time, I firmly believe Jesus Christ had an educational experience in God's Word. He learned God's Word, and it was written on His heart during that earthly ministry. Dad, I meant to finish that, so thank you for pointing that out. You're exactly right. After He says, I have to be about My Father's business, His parents, Joseph and Mary, verse 50, if you come back to Luke 2, Dad, I'm glad you brought this up. Their response is they don't understand. They understood not the saying which He spake unto them. So they weren't really tracking with Christ at this point. But it says, and He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Luke repeats that a few times, and it's neat to see that. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And He did. From that point forward, it was like He knew the adoption was on. It was time for Him to now prepare to do His Father's business. And you guys know the most difficult part of that, the most taxing and difficult part. What is it? Going to the cross and receiving the sin of the world on Himself and being the sacrifice for sin. And if you turn to, I'm going to wrap this up. Mark 14. This will be the last thing we look at. Mark 14. Just turn with me real quick there. We're going to see a phrase that He uses that we are told we're going to use as well. So turn with me to Mark 14, because I want to tie this together, and then we'll close. Mark 14, verse 32. Jesus is now the night before His betrayal and His death on the cross. And it says, verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and He saith to His disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass. Looking forward to the cross, and He knows the business that His Father has for Him to do, that suffering and that rejection. Remember back in Isaiah 52, I turned not my face from the smiters and from those that pull the hair off my cheeks and the spitting. That's what He's looking forward to now. And He knows that's the business of His Father that He has to perform. And He's looking at that and He's saying, Lord, it's possible. Take away this cup from me, that the hour might pass. Verse 36, and He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but what Thou wilt. This is a cry that we're told back in Romans 8. This is, we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Paul makes very clear that we as sons are going to be brought to the point of crying, Abba, Father, as we see Christ cry, Abba, Father. Christ here says, Abba, Father. And what is He saying as He says that? Oftentimes we say, oh, it means daddy. Or it's like this, kind of a childlike cry. I don't think it's childlike at all. This is an adult man facing the most difficult task he's ever going to face. And he's saying, Abba, Father, if it's possible, take this from me. But not mine. Why is he calling him Father right now? He's recognizing he's the Son who has come to do the Father's will. And even though his own will is at odds right now, He's ready to do the Father's will. Very, very powerful. And were it not for the things that He knows, and the things that are shored up in him, no doubt he would have followed his own will. But he's united with his Father. He submits to the Father's will. He knows, and as Hebrews says, he despised the shame of the cross, but for the joy set before him, he went to it. He knew there was other things that were going to come from this. There were greater things that were going to be accomplished. And he set his eyes on those things, and he submitted to the Father. Because I believe it's the cup of the Lord's wrath that's talked about in prophecy. It's the wrath of God, and so often it's talked about the cup that's of without mixture of the wrath of God, and that's the there's two times when God pours out that wrath here and then in the Lord's day. So I think that's the significance there. But he submits to it, and he goes and he sees the disciples sleeping, and then he comes back and he prays more, and then he goes and he sees them sleeping again, and then he's resolved, and he says, verse 42, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately there's Judas. He has resolved his will to his Father's, and he's ready to now go and accomplish the business. And guys, this is what sonship is really about. It's gaining that will and that knowledge of your Father's will, and it becoming a part of your being, a part of your heart, and saying, "Lord, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to follow through." And I just want you to see Christ experience that very in a very real, tangible way. Just because he's God doesn't mean I'm going to go hippy skippy to the cross and die on the cross. He is struggling. This is difficult, but there's been preparation that led up to it. And I want you guys to realize we are going to experience some of that same preparation. We're going to experience the teaching of our Father. We're going to experience him imparting his wisdom and his knowledge unto us, and that's going to equip us to go out and live for him. And that dwelling, that indwelling that he talked about, and the works are going to be of his Father. It's the same thing with us. And so I just want to make the case here. I believe Jesus Christ is the perfect Son. And he represents the most wonderful picture of what sonship is to us. And it's his example. Now, obviously, we're not going to go die for people's sins. Okay? And I'm not making any, there's people in the world who think they have to go carry their cross and be crucified. And that's utter ridiculousness. However, you don't read too far in Romans 8 where you realize we do get to suffer with him. And we are called to be identified with him and to be his representatives and to labor with him. And we get to suffer some things for his name's sake. And that's a wonderful privilege. And so there's some of that, but obviously it's not going and suffering for sins and being put on a cross or anything silly like that. Christ did that once and for all. It's done. But we do have privilege to be identified with him today and maybe even be rejected by people. Because where I don't know if I've made a good case or not this morning for Jesus and what he experienced as a son, but I hope you see him as an example, and I hope you see that he is held up as an example to us that we get to kind of follow. Okay? All right, let's close. Word of prayer. Dear Father, thanks for this time this morning. I thank you for Jesus Christ and the very real experience he had when he was here on earth, not in his glory, not in majesty, not in, above this world and beyond its frailties and its disease and its suffering, but actually here in flesh, experiencing the temptations and the difficulties and the need to rely. Lord, I think he's a wonderful example for us, and I just thank you for it. I pray that we would be encouraged by it as we think about our own lives and the adoption that you've given us as your sons and daughters. We love you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.